Now, the day of Pentecost was the beginning of a new era, wasn't it? Jesus Christ had ascended to heaven, and as he promised, on the day of Pentecost, he sent the Holy Spirit upon the church. You remember how Peter went out preaching in the power of the Holy Spirit. They all went out, remember, because they were, well, they looked like drunken men upon the people. That meant they were staggering about because they were overwhelmed with a sense of the wonders of God. And they were speaking to the people about the wonders of God. And then the people all gathered round, and, well, they said that these men looked as though they were drunk. And Peter then preached, didn't he? Well, these men are not drunk, but this is what God had promised of the Spirit. In the prophecy of Joel, that he would pour out his Spirit and so on. And then Peter preached in the power of the Holy Spirit. You can read his sermon then, Acts chapter 3, some of it anyway. And of course there were 3,000 Jews converted that day. And they joined the Christian church. And then, of course, the work began in Jerusalem. It started to spread then, didn't it? But here we are just a few days after the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 3 here. And there's the healing of this man. Peter and John are going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, and there's this man sat there. He's begging of them some alms, that is, gifts, isn't it? There's no benefit system in those days, and if you were disabled in that way, you had to become a beggar. It's as simple as that. And here's this beggar sitting there at this beautiful gate, it is called, at the temple, and he's asking for something from Peter and John. And then, well, you know the story, Peter stopped and looked at him and John, and then he said, "Look at us." And the man looked up, expecting that they were going to give him some money. And he said, "Silver and gold I have none, but what I have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And the man got hold of his hand and helped him up. And his lame legs became filled with strength. And he leapt. And he walked with them, leaping and walking and praising God. And of course it caused a great commotion. Well, it would, wouldn't it? If somebody came into here leaping and shouting and praising God, it would cause a commotion here. We want to know what's going on. And that's what happened there. And all the people crowded around to see what was happening. And this man, holding on to Peter and John, to whom this blessing had come to them, he was praising God and leaping and walking. And, well, the people wanted to know what happened, didn't they? And Peter began to preach to them. What did he say to them? He said to them, "They had killed the Prince of Life, but God had raised him from the dead. And it was his name, through power in his name, that this man had been made whole in front of their very eyes." This man, Peter said, that you all know, who always sat here in this way begging, he's been made whole by the name, the power of the name of Jesus. And then Peter went on to preach to them and to tell them that, of course, they had killed the Prince of Life in ignorance. They didn't know what they were doing. And then he called upon them to repent. And that's the verse I want to bring to your attention. It's verse 19 of this chapter 3 in Acts of the Apostles. Now it's going to read slightly different because this is a better translation than the word we've got here in the New King James. "Repent, therefore, and turn to God." The word "converted" isn't really the best translation. "Repent, therefore, and turn to God, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." So then he calls upon them to repent, and he gives them 3 reasons why they should repent, and here they are. The first, that your sins may be blotted out. Now this would be the immediate benefit that they would receive upon repenting. They would receive the forgiveness of sins. Secondly, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. So forgiveness of sins would be followed for them with a time of refreshing. And you can understand that, can't you? In the work of conviction of sin, well, they're set up. You remember them on the day of Pentecost, when Peter preached. And they were cut to the heart, the scripture says. And they actually, men, grown men, were crying out to the apostles, "Men and brethren, tell us what we must do." And Peter said, "Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll receive the gift of the Spirit," and so on, and forgiveness of sins. So you see that after forgiveness of sins, there comes this refreshing, there's rest. There's peace. So they are to repent that their sins may be blotted out, and so the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. And thirdly, that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things. And that's pointing, of course, to the future and to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now it's verse 19 in particular that I want to bring to your attention. "Repent, therefore, and turn to God, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Now, there are three parts to the verse, and I'm going to take them in reverse order. So the first thing to say is this: there is such a thing as times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. That's what we taught you in this verse. Now, these Jews were promised a time of refreshing following their repentance and forgiveness of sins. There would be a time of refreshing. There would be ease for them. There would be peace for them. There'd be joy for them. This refreshing would give them a great sense of relief and of joy following on after the work of conviction that was done in them by the Spirit of God. Now, what does this refreshing mean? That's the question. Now, the word refreshing literally means to recover one's breath. That's what the literal translation is. Or it could be translated cooling or reviving with fresh air. Imagine somebody faints, and there's all people around, they all get down there, what's the matter? And they're trying to do something, and a doctor comes along and says, oh, get away from them now and let him have some air. He needs air to get back on his feet. He's going to be refreshed, and you let him have some air, and then after a little while, of course, a bit of breathing, and recovers and gets up again. So that's the kind of idea here. It means to recover one's breath. Or imagine Jessica Ennis-Hill running her heart out at the Olympics. You've seen those pictures, I'm sure. I have. I saw one not very long ago. And she breaks through the tape. You know, all her energy has gone into this race. And she's first. She's ahead of the rest. She breaks through the tape. And then as she comes slowly to a halt, you can see that she's exhausted. She's given it her all. She actually lies down on the floor, limp for a little while, just to get her breath. You can see her chest heaving away. And when she gets her breath back, then she's ready to get up again. She has been refreshed. She's back on her feet again. Now, that's the kind of idea here then. But of course, it's meant here in a spiritual sense, not in a physical sense. These times of refreshing, this getting of your breath, this getting of fresh air to revive you, it's a spiritual thing here. So again, I say, think of those Jews on the day of Pentecost, crying out, what must we do? And then they're told, repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then what follows? Well, of course, they had a time of refreshing, because we read of them then that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching and fellowship and breaking of bread and prayers. It was all joy and peace for them then. So there was refreshing for them following that terrifying work of conviction of sin that the Holy Spirit did in them. So then there is such a thing as times of refreshing. And this refreshing, the idea is to get your breath, is to be refreshed, a fresh air as it were, but it's intended in a spiritual sense. A time of refreshing, after a time of conviction, after forgiveness of sins. Now then, there are to be times of refreshing. You notice that Peter uses the plural here. So whereas these people are being promised refreshing following their conviction of sin, it's not the sort of thing that you experience then and not again, because there are to be times of refreshing. Seasons of refreshing, times when Christians and even churches are refreshed and revived. That's the point. That's the whole idea here. Times of refreshing to bring back again into a Christian or into a church vigor, health and strength, energy. That's the point. Times of refreshing. That's the idea. When somebody is flagging, you know, and then they have a time of refreshing and they have new strength to go on. That's the idea. Now, we're told here that these times of refreshing come from the presence of the Lord. Now, the idea is not that, well, you know, God is in heaven, and from his presence there, these times of refreshing come to us. That's not the idea at all. The idea is that the Lord is present. And these times of refreshing come from him being here with us. And these words, from the presence of the Lord, can actually be translated from, literally means, from the face or from the person of the Lord. The Lord is present. God is present. And from his face, from his presence, from his person, come these times of refreshing. That's why I read Psalm 67 at the beginning. And the opening verses say, God be merciful to us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on earth, your salvation among all nations. In other words, when the Lord's presence is known, there come these times of refreshing. Times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. Now, I want to give you some definitions of this times of refreshing that I've come across in reading. And I don't have to tell you who wrote them, all do I? But they're godly people who've experienced these things and who've written about them themselves. Here they are. First of all, revival is what God sends to his own people, the church. In revival, God does a fresh work in those who have life, yet who have grown weak through sin or neglect. Now you see that revival is not for the world then. When we're praying for revival, we're not to pray that God will revive the world. The world is dead in sin. It needs to be brought to life. It's the church that needs reviving, because the church has been brought to life, but it's in decay. It's in a backslidden condition. It's in a state of weakness and sickness. So it needs to be refreshed and to be revived. So this reviving, this refreshing, is when God comes to his church and his presence refreshes the church and puts life and vigor into it again. That's the idea. Or listen to this. God's people need to be revived when they find themselves going through the motions. You ever think that? You ever feel that, you know? That sometimes we're just going through the motions. You know, you're going to church and you're singing the hymns. And you're there listening to the prayer, and then there's the preaching, and you're just going through the motions. Or you may be reading your Bible at home, and you're saying your prayers, and you're just going through the motions. Now the point is that God's people need to be revived when they find themselves going through the motions, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. In other words, today we're very much acquainted with the form of godliness, but how much do we know of its power? Now, when the church is in a state like that, it needs to be revived and refreshed. God's people need revival when they are neglecting their relationship with Christ. Is it possible, you think, in a congregation like this, that there are people neglecting their relationship with Christ? Of course it is. Is it possible that the church can be neglecting its relationship with Christ? Well, of course it is. When you read those seven letters that Christ sent to the seven churches in the book of Revelation, he had many things to complain about. In those churches, some of them, of course, there was nothing to complain about, but most of them, there was something to complain about. The Ephesus church, remember, had left its first love, neglecting their relationship to Christ. Revival is needed when we are low on zeal and have grown lukewarm. Well, of course, lukewarmness was one of the things that Jesus criticized in one of the churches. He said, if you were hot or cold, that would be wonderful. By hot or cold, he means, of course, that's of some use, isn't it? You know, if you're cold water, in those parts, they piped water. So if you had cold water, it was useful. If you had hot water, it was useful. But when water was piped through hot areas, then it was lukewarm. And if you drank it, you'd want to spit it out of your mouth. And Jesus said to the church, because you were lukewarm, he said, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth unless you repent. So the church needs this refreshing, this reviving, when low on zeal and when they've grown lukewarm. Or listen to this. Revival is a return to spiritual health after a period of decline into sin and broken fellowship with God. Revival is for God's people when they need to be forgiven and restored to life, spiritual health, and vitality. Now, don't you feel sometimes, to be honest now, that that's our need today? That we as Christians and our churches have declined somewhat. That we do not know the life and vigor that we should know of the Holy Spirit in our midst, and that we've declined in our love for the Lord Jesus Christ, and we need to be restored to spiritual health and vitality. Don't you feel that sometimes? At such times, these times of refreshing are needed in the life of the Christian and of the church. Now, Jim Packer gives a list of five marks of such times of refreshing. This is what he says. One, awareness of God's presence. Now, come on, be honest. I'm being honest too. How much do we really know of God's presence in this place? This is one of the marks of times of refreshing, reviving. The presence of God is manifest and people are aware of it. Indeed, in times of reviving, not only has the church become aware of the presence of God, but the ungodly have as well. And the whole community sometimes has been pervaded with a sense of God. We don't have that today. And the second thing is responsiveness to God's word. This is what happens in times of refreshing. And I've got to say, it's one of my complaints today as I see it. And if I'm wrong, you tell me at the front door, because I don't mind. That the word of God preached today has very little effect on Christians, let alone upon the lost. Where's the fruit? So you see, one of the marks of refreshing times like this is responsiveness to God's word. The congregation, the believer, responds. There's life there. sensitivity to sin. Now again, as we look around today and we hear different things today, can't we say that in our day anything seems to go in the church and the lives of Christians? Where's the sensitivity to sin? Liveliness in the church. Liveliness. Now then, a revived church is full of life, joy, and the power of the Holy Spirit. And that kind of thing is lacking today in our congregations. And the fifth thing is faithfulness in testimony, and evangelistic zeal and ethical overspill into the world. Well, we're not seeing that, are we? Here's another one. Revival is an extraordinary work of the Holy Spirit producing extraordinary results. Now I'm appealing to you. If you have an ounce of grace in your hearts, you just long for times like that. If you have any grace in your heart at all, you recognize, well, we are not knowing things like that today. The opposite, in fact. But, oh God, be pleased to give us such times of refreshing and reviving. Now, I want to give you some examples of this. Examples of times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. So here's some brief excerpts from the 1859 revival in Wales. Cardiganshire, not far away, is it? A happy change is everywhere observed. Our prayer meetings have become crowded, and a powerful spirit of prayer has laid hold of the churches. The number of praying and prayerful people has increased. Abergwilly, near Carmarthen. The first indications we observed in the month of May last, when the prayer meetings were better attended and larger numbers came to the public services on the Lord's Day, and more punctually than usual, during the three succeeding months I had the pleasure of giving the right hand of fellowship to upward of 200 persons. That means to say that 200 people were converted and brought into the life of the church. Mercer, Dowlas and Aberdare. This revival is distinguished by solemnity of feeling and great earnestness in prayer. There's something in it which leads the people to make every effort to gain others. These are things happened in our country in times of refreshing and reviving. Swansea and the neighbourhood, there was a vast amount of feeling at the several of the services. There's an evident increase in earnestness in Christians of all denominations. Ministers pray and preach as they never did before. Don't you just long for that? Prestine. All deeply felt the necessity of prayer, of united prayer and effort for the conversion of precious souls, and hence the house of prayer became a delightful resort. We all wished to pray. We all delighted to pray. We were all impelled to pray by an unseen power. Those who had a few weeks before very little inclination for prayer meetings and very seldom attended them now flocked to them and are among the foremost in promoting them. This is what happens when you have these times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord, when God comes among his people. Here's a tip from the 1904 revival in Ross, North Wales. This was a revival of praise and thanksgiving in which people learned to enjoy God. There was a life and reality about everything that was done in the churches. People were involved with eternal issues, and things didn't seem to matter anymore. On Sundays, the chapels were full by 6 a.m. The pits worked an 11-day fortnight, and every other Monday was an extra day off. This was known as the Playing Monday. In the revival, the Playing Monday was given over entirely to worship. You see, in times of refreshing and reviving, there's such a hunger for God that people are flocking to hear, flocking to pray. Crowds could be heard simply walking along the streets, singing and praising God. Though the men spent hours in the chapels after a full day of work, no one appeared to be tired. There was life in the air, and people seemed to be physically as well as spiritually revived. The effect of the revival on the unconverted was amazing. Hundreds were being saved, and it seemed as though the whole town was coming to church. Now, don't you just long for a taste of that? Times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. Now, look what it's like today. Such a contrast, isn't it? Now then, the first thing I'm establishing then is that there's such a thing as times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. The second thing is this. Such times of refreshing follow forgiveness of sins. Notice the text here, verse 19. Repent therefore and turn to God, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. In other words, this time of refreshing is going to follow the forgiveness of sins. Now, if there's going to be forgiveness of sins, followed by times of refreshing for us in the churches today, what are the sins that we ought to be thinking about that we need to be confessing to God? So I want to highlight six things. Of course, I'm not talking in any personal sense here. We all have our own personal sins that we're going to confess before God when we meet with Him alone. But there are sins that we should think about as Christians in the churches that we need to think about and seriously confess to God. And the first has to do with our prayer life. You see, if you do not set time aside for prayer in your private life, and if you're not part of the praying life of the church, then you are in a backslidden condition if you are a Christian at all. And we have to think about that. We have to face these things. If you have no interest in praying at home and no interest in praying in the church, are you a Christian? That's the question. You might be, but who knows? You might not be. So we need to think about this very seriously. You see, in the New Testament, the most natural thing for Christians, once people had become Christians, was that they wanted to pray. And of course, they went to the church prayer meetings. Acts chapter 3, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in breaking of bread and in prayers. The New Testament pattern of a Christian is that he or she is a praying person. That prayer becomes part of life. And of course, it's certainly part of the life of the church. And if there's neglect of those things, then it raises big question marks. Now, I say that this is something that we need to think about and to be confessing to God as sin, because sin it is. See, in our situation, where less than a quarter of the church attend the church prayer meeting, how can such a church be of any use? How can such a church ever please God? And believe me when I tell you tonight, will you, that I'm not knocking you, but I'm trying to get us to be honestly looking at our situation and to see ourselves in the light of Scripture. If we're to have times of refreshing, there has to be conviction of sin. And how does conviction of sin come? By us being exposed to God's word and by our sins being pointed out to us. So here's one thing that we need to seek forgiveness over. Our neglect of prayer. Of course, there's always exceptions to these things I'm saying, but I'm speaking in a general sense here now. To anyone who neglects this important, vital business of praying. Now, the second thing then is the hearing of God's word. If we are content to hear God's word, and it's a good thing to hear God's word, isn't it? But if we're content to hear God's word and to enjoy being preached, but not to apply it to our hearts and lives so that it changes us, we need forgiveness. You see, the whole point of God's word being preached to us is that we take it to heart seriously and we sit down and we ask ourselves, now, this means change. How is it going to affect me? And we need to apply it and to obey it. Remember how James says in his letter, we are to be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving ourselves. You see, if we are only hearers of the word and not doers of the word, we are deceiving ourselves and thinking we are Christians at all. The Christians are people who hear the word to do it. Now, I'm not saying any of us is perfect in this, but what I'm saying is that if we continually hear the word of God and don't take it to heart, lay it up in our hearts to practice it in our lives, we are in a very backslidden condition if we are Christians at all, and we need to seek forgiveness of sins over that. Thirdly, being content with things as they are. Now, a healthy Christian wants more and more of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a spiritual hunger and thirst for the presence of God, for fellowship with God, and that God should be glorified and that others should know Him. A healthy Christian longs for more spiritual power to live out the Christian life day by day. And it grieves the healthy Christian, you know, to hear the name of God and the name of Christ being used by people as they are, and to see the low condition of spirituality in the church and in the world. The Christian is grieved by those things. You see, if we are content with things as they are, then we must be in a very weak and sickly condition. Because things as they are quite abysmal, aren't they? Our nation's at an all-time low, and our church is in a condition of weakness and sickness. We can't be surely content with that. This is something we need to humble ourselves over and seek forgiveness for. Fourthly, where there's no joy in worship. Now, the engine of worship is joy. A heart full and overflowing with joy. That's what's to be behind the hymns that we sing, behind the prayers that we offer, and the worship that we give to God. But where this is not present, where we are going through the motions, we're singing the hymns, but we don't have this vibrant joy. We're listening to the preaching, but our hearts are not taken up with God's word. You see, if we're in that condition, we're in a condition of weakness and sickness, and we need forgiveness. And then, fifthly, when Christ does not dominate our life, if family, work, leisure, sport, holidays, if all these things dominate our lives, and Christ and his glory just had a little bit of our lives, well, you see, that means we're in a dreadful condition spiritually, and we need forgiveness. And sixthly, when we care very little or nothing for the state of the lost, when our hearts are not moved or concerned, when these things lie very lightly on our hearts, well, we ought to be humbling ourselves before God and confessing these sins and seeking forgiveness. Now, of course, the wonderful thing here is that this forgiveness is promised. When Peter preached to his people, he said, "Repent and turn to God that your sins may be blotted out." And the language is full of meaning. It's picture language. In those days, they wrote on papyrus. Not paper like we have. And they used pen and ink of sorts. But the ink that they had wasn't like our ink, which has some acid in it, which bites into the paper. You know, you can't rub it off. But their ink wasn't like that. So when you'd written on the parchment, you may say to yourself, "Oh, I made this note yesterday, but I've seen to that now. I can take that off now. I should just get a cloth and wipe it and it goes." And that's the language that Peter used when he said, "Your sins may be blotted out." God can wipe them away. And God can do that, of course, because of the cross. Because Jesus Christ has taken our sins on himself and satisfied God's justice for those sins. So when we are bringing our sins to God and confessing them, God wipes them away. They can be wiped out, never to be seen again, because of the work of Jesus Christ. So there is such a thing as times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. And these times of refreshing follow forgiveness of sins. But the third thing is this: repentance must precede forgiveness of sins and times of refreshing. There has to be repentance. "Repent, therefore, and turn to God." And that says what repentance is, doesn't it? Repentance is to turn to God, that your sins may be blotted out. Now, in our church declaration of faith, we have a shorter declaration, we have a larger declaration. When you become a member, you should be given a copy of all this. In this larger declaration of faith, there's a very helpful statement of what repentance is. And I reduced it just a little bit, just to make it a bit more abbreviated for our convenience this evening. But I'm going to read it to you, and this is how it goes. "God, in calling sinners by his grace, gives them repentance unto life. That is to say, a change is brought about in them, and deep, genuine sorrow produced because they have sinned against him, and because corruption remains in the best of people on earth, and they offend in many things. God has provided in the covenant of grace that when believers offend, they shall be renewed again through repentance." Now that's what this verse is about. Repent and turn to God that your sins may be blotted out and that you may have times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. When believers offend, they shall be renewed again through repentance. Now it goes on. "Through the grace of repentance, the Holy Spirit makes the believer aware of the great evil of sin. And through faith in Christ, he or she hates sin and earnestly prays for the pardon of past sins and to be strengthened through grace against sin. And he fully resolves, with the help of the Spirit, to walk before God and to all pleasing in all things." Repentance must continue during the entire life of the Christian because sin continues in us. It is our responsibility to repent not only of sin in general, but also of all our particular sins. Now, that's a lot to take in, so there's three things to point out in it. First of all, repentance is a gift from God. Sometimes you may hear preaching which gives the impression that God has done his part. He sent Christ to the cross and provided forgiveness. We have to repent now and believe the gospel and we'll be saved. And repentance is our part. That's not true. That's not what Scripture says. Peter preached in Acts chapter 5, God has exalted Christ, the Prince and the Saviour, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Repentance is a gift from God. It is a grace from God. We may try as we will to repent, but we can't do it apart from the grace of God. But this is the thrilling thing. God gives grace to repent. Repentance is a gift from God. It's a grace from God. And it produces in us a change, an inward change, which shows itself outwardly in our lives. Repentance makes a person mourn for his sin, grieve over his sin. That's what the second beatitude means in Matthew 5:4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Repentance brings that kind of mourning over sin. Let me ask you, do you mourn over your sin? Is one of your great grievances in life that you're still such a sinner as a Christian? Is it something you're confessing to God regularly? Repentance is turning from darkness to light and from Satan to God. So when Christ commissioned the Apostle Paul, he was told this, I send you to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins. So in repentance then is a change of heart, it's an inward thing, but it produces a change of behaviour, an outward thing. I have to ask you, preaching, you know, is supposed to ask questions like this. It is supposed to challenge and confront the hearer. Have you received this grace of repentance? Has there been in you an inward change which has brought sorrow for your sin? And have you turned from it? Has it produced an outward change in your life? And then, of course, if you are a Christian and you have this grace of repentance, are you still repenting? Or has repentance gone into decline in you? Now, these are vitally important questions. If we are thinking of ever having times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord, we need to be repenting of these sins and receiving pardon for them if we have times of refreshing. So repentance is a gift from God. Repentance, secondly, shows itself in prayer. The believer, conscious of the strength of sin in him, turns to Christ for grace to hate and forsake it. The more you go on as a Christian, the more sinful you realize that you are, and you realize more and more the strength of sin, even if you've been a Christian for many years, and you know that your only recourse is Christ, that there at the throne of grace alone can you find the grace that you need in order to overcome sin. For Scripture said to the Christian, sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under law but under grace. So there's grace there to help us overcome sin and to live a holy life. So the believer repents day by day by depending on the Holy Spirit, by obtaining strength by prayer in order to become more and more holy and to have success in putting sin to death. The Holy Spirit, of course, uses the Word of God for this. And so David could say in Psalm 119, verse 11, your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. So repentance shows itself in prayer. The Christian goes to Christ, prays for the Spirit's help in order to turn from sin and to put it to death. Thirdly, repentance shows itself in practice. Now, repentance is a turning from something and a turning to something. From Satan to God. So there's two sides to the coin. So first of all, repentance is a turning away from all sin. Now, repentance has to be universal. It's a turning from all sin. So if there's not a turning from all sin, there's not a turning from any sin. Because remember what Scripture says, whoever shall keep the whole law, yet stumble in one point, he's guilty of all. So our repentance has to be universal. And it has to deal particularly with our darling sin. You know, every Christian has a darling sin. That flaw in you, from your youth up. Whatever your upbringing was, whatever your tendencies were, there's that flaw in you to which you've fallen many times, sometimes even as a Christian. Now, repentance deals with that. It confesses, it prays for grace to overcome that darling sin, that particular weakness in you. But it also prays against all sins and longs for a holiness that pervades the whole of life. So repentance is a turning from all sin, but it's also a turning towards all good. It's not enough that we turn from sin, we must also be turning to good. Repentance is turning to God, to love God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. It's turning to God's people, to love them. Remember what John writes, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God." And we can see that repentance means turning to all good when we consider the fruit of the Holy Spirit in Galatians 5, 22 and 3. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, our disposition towards God, patience, kindness, goodness, our disposition towards other people, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, our disposition within ourselves. You see, that's the good, isn't it? Do you see the fruit of the Spirit in your life, in these three realms? Do you see progress in doing good in your life, in working out that righteousness that we were thinking about this morning? So here it is again then. Repent therefore and turn to God, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Now, taking into consideration all that's been said here this evening, wouldn't you agree with me that the supreme thing that's needed in our churches today is repentance? A recognition of our shortcomings, a recognition of our weakness and our sin, a recognition of the decline of our spiritual life, a confessing of it to God, and a praying for grace that will be forgiven, and repentance of all these things, a turning from them, and a seeking of God afresh. That's what's been called for here. We are to repent and to turn to God, that our sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Let me end with the words of Isaiah, from Isaiah 55, verses 6 and 7. And of course, this is an exposition of the meaning of the word repentance. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Now, please God, that when we are all lying on our pillows tonight to try to get some sleep, that his Spirit will bring to us again and again, and through the days ahead, this vitally important word, repentance. 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 It precedes forgiveness of sins and times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. Let us pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable to us for teaching and for rebuking and for correcting, so that we may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Oh, give us grace to take your word to heart this evening, to lay it up in our hearts and to practice it in our lives. And give us grace to humble ourselves before you and to see where we are weak and sick and to confess our sins to you. And oh, we pray, forgive us and grant unto us times of refreshing. Give us that repentance, we pray, that is so necessary to such times of refreshing. Oh, grant these mercies for Jesus' sake and for the praise of your glorious grace. Amen.